The Bible reading this morning is 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 to 31. So I'll give you a little bit of time to look that up. Oops. Christ, the wisdom and power of God. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.
Well, I remember well that meeting with the school principal. And actually, it wasn't as a student. It was as a teacher. I was in a new school. I'd moved from teaching grade 3 to grade 7. It was a difficult class, and although in time I would grow, in fact, to actually love teaching the older grades and prefer doing that, yet I was still working out how to make that transition well, and there was a parent complaint, and I ended up having to explain myself to the principal, and I just remember coming out of that meeting feeling absolutely deflated, that I'd failed, that I wasn't succeeding in this teaching gig. I wonder if you've had an experience like that. Maybe even it was a career that didn't work out. Perhaps it was a business that you lost money on, a course that you didn't pass. Or maybe it was to do with kids. You have that parent guilt. You should have raised them better, or it's a relationship. How did it go so wrong? What did I do? And you carry with you that sense of having failed. As you know, we are in this series, Facing Life's Hurdles, and this morning we are dealing with this hurdle of failure. Failure is something which we very much fear, isn't it? No one wants to be a failure, and so when we do fail, it can be crushing. But when we fail, we want the ground to swallow us, we want to disappear, the wind is knocked out of our sails, and we imagine that we cannot possibly bounce back. So how do we handle failure? Can we bounce back? This morning we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll finish there, but actually we're going to go to several passages before that, and we're actually going to begin this morning by just tracing through the story in the Bible of someone who failed. Okay, his name is Mark, or John Mark, as he is also called, and we're just going to start by getting an outline of his life, and then afterwards we'll talk about some truths for dealing with failure. Now, of course, Mark is a name that would be familiar to many of you. You may well have read the Gospel of Mark before, That's who we're talking about. God worked through this, Mark, to write one of the books of the Bible. And so, I mean, when we think of Mark, we don't necessarily associate the word failure with him. But the thing is, Mark had to overcome failure. Let me take you to his life. He begins life in Jerusalem. His mother, we know, is one of the early converts to Christianity and holds church meetings in her home. In Acts 12, Peter escapes from prison in Jerusalem. And when he escapes, we're told he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. So his mother follows Jesus, and somewhere in here, Mark too becomes a Christian. We think it was probably through Peter, who did lots of preaching in Jerusalem. Later in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter talks of Mark as his son, which was kind of a way that you referred to somebody who'd become a Christian through you. And so, I mean, things are starting well. Mark is a faithful mother. He's become a Christian, probably through the apostle Peter. So far, so good. And actually, his early life is very promising. It's promising because Mark, as a young man, is chosen to be an assistant to Barnabas and to Saul. Okay, we began hearing about Barnabas and Saul as we were going through the book of Acts. They're two key figures in the early spread of Christianity. And in Acts chapter 12, verse 25, we see them take John Mark with them to join them in this bold new work that is happening up in Antioch. It's 100 kilometres north of Jerusalem. They want his help there with that. And then after that, Barnabas and Saul they head off from Antioch on their first missionary journey, and they take with them John Mark as their assistant. So Mark has this really promising start, helping with his growing work in Antioch, sent off on a missionary journey with Barnabas and the apostle Paul himself. So promising. And then comes failure. The missionary journey really had just started. You can see on the map there the whole of the journey there. But the arrows in orange, that's how far Mark went. They started in Antioch to the west. They then sailed to the island of Cyprus and preached in a couple of places, Salamis and Paphos. And then they set sail to Perga on the mainland. And sadly, once they were at Perga, John Mark departed. We're told he left them to return to Jerusalem. And we don't know why this happened. I mean, it could have been that he was taken aback by the hardship of missionary work. Back on the island of Cyprus, Paul had this big run-in with this sorcerer, Elymas, and certainly we know that there were just so many troubles in Paul's missionary journey. So, I mean, was that it? We're not sure. But Mark heads home for Jerusalem. And it becomes clear later in chapter 15 that Paul wasn't pleased. He didn't think Mark had good reason to leave at that point. Okay, in chapter 15, sometime after this first missionary journey finished, Paul proposes a second journey and he says to Barnabas, "Hey, Barnabas, let's go back and visit the towns where we preach. Let's see how they're doing." And Barnabas says, "Yeah, that's great, and let's take Mark with us." And Paul's response is, "No, I don't think Mark's ready. I mean, you remember he deserted us on that last missionary journey." Read Acts 15:38. "But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia," that's the Perga region, and had not continued with them in the work. See, Paul's saying on the basis of previous experience not that long ago, I don't think he's ready to head out again. So this is a tough moment for Mark, you can imagine. Paul's convinced he'd failed them, and that at the moment there's not enough reason to think they can rely on him. And unfortunately, this then becomes the occasion for a rift between Paul and Barnabas. They're on different sides of the fence as to whether to take Mark. And in the end, they go their separate ways. Acts 15:39, they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. So Barnabas and Paul separated, and a sad occasion this was. So, I mean, my read on all this, I think Mark genuinely failed in Perga. I think Paul had reason to be concerned. You'll notice the church backs Paul and Silas rather than Barnabas and Mark. But just to say, even if you back Barnabas in and say, it wouldn't have been too soon to give Mark another go. I want to say, if you're Mark in this situation, how are you feeling in this moment? What's your experience right now? Everything started so well, but now the Apostle Paul is saying, I just can't support you heading out. And the church in Antioch seems to agree. And the whole thing has become the occasion for this rift between Paul and Barnabas. So how are you feeling in this moment? I don't think you're feeling like a raging success. And so if you're looking at Mark at this point in his life, I think it's quite reasonable to ask the question, how is Mark going to go from here? Is there a way forward for him? I just want to say, yes, there is. Yes, there is. And as you trace through the story of the Bible, actually, it's just this beautiful story of restoration. Mark may have failed, but he's restored to great usefulness. He is useful, for instance, would you believe, to the Apostle Paul. The incident where Paul and Barnabas part company occurs about AD 49, and about 10 years later, Paul is in prison in Rome. It's his first Roman imprisonment, and there in prison, he writes the letter to the Colossians. And what we discover at the end of Colossians is that Mark and Paul, once more, they're working together. Paul in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, he's passing on greetings to various folks, and he says, my fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Now, you catch that. Paul's now passing on greetings on behalf of Mark, his companion there in Rome, and notice how he speaks of him. He says, and by the way, if Mark ends up heading your direction, you make sure you welcome him, he says. See what Paul's doing? He's reassuring the Colossians, and no doubt he's reassuring Mark, that Mark is just so very much part of my team. Mark's been restored. And we see that over in the letter to Philemon, written at the same time, because Philemon 1, verse 24, Paul's also passing on greetings, and he describes Mark there as a fellow labourer. Mark, once considered a deserter by Paul, now described as a fellow labourer, very much part of the team. And Mark stays part of the team. The last letter that Paul ever writes is his second letter to Timothy. It's written around 66, 67 AD, about 20 years after Mark's failed missionary journey. And again, it's written from prison. Again, Paul's in prison in Rome. And this time he knows he's going to die and he's feeling lonely. And he writes this, he says to Timothy, do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me, gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark, bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Notice what's going on here. Paul, virtually no companions, various ones had to leave, Crescens and Titus, it seems, for good reasons. But Demas, not so good. Demas deserted him, and Paul says to Timothy, "Oh, Timothy, come so quickly and bring Mark with you, because he's just so useful for ministry." Amazing, isn't it? Just amazing. Who does Paul want with him on his deathbed when feeling deserted? Mark. And if that's not a turnaround, I don't know what is. And notice again his reaffirmation of Mark. He says, "So very useful to me for ministry. Remember, didn't want him on that second missionary journey. Didn't think he was ready now. So very useful." The turnaround. Mark has been restored. He's useful to Paul. And he's useful to Peter. I just can't spend the time explaining this, but just to say it's widely accepted from historical and biblical evidence that the Gospel of Mark is a joint project between Peter and this Mark. That Peter, before he died, gives the eyewitness evidence which Mark puts into writing and which becomes the Gospel of Mark. And again, we can't go into that now, but my point is just that Mark is so very useful and faithful in seeing the good news of Jesus prosper. He ends up having just this crucial role in the growth of Christianity. And so from someone who at one point felt, no doubt, like a failure, who Paul saw as a deserter, yet the end of his story is one of restoration. He's a trusted co-worker of both Paul and Peter, written one of the four Gospels, and Paul calls for him on his deathbed, "For he's so useful to me for ministry." This is the life of Mark. So what truths then can we glean from this for dealing with failure? I want to mention four things. Firstly, you can be forgiven. Of course, not all failure has a moral element. We grapple with so many failures which don't. But we need to mention this because our most serious failures are moral failures. And where our failures do involve a moral element, the good news is that we can be forgiven. You know, it's so easy to be overcome by our moral failures because, I mean, in practice, we can easily live with a mindset that says, I can't be forgiven. I don't deserve it. But of course, forgiveness, it's not about what we deserve. It's not about what you've done. It's about what Jesus has done for you. So we need to believe that through the grace of Jesus, we can be forgiven. We can be forgiven by God. 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins, purify us from all unrighteousness. We can be forgiven by God. We can be forgiven by other people too. Now, it doesn't always happen. Sometimes we need to settle for the fact that we've done what we can to put things right, and we know most importantly we're forgiven by God. But still, when we're dealing with others who know the forgiveness of Jesus, something we can take comfort in is that we've got good reason to think that they will come to a place of forgiveness. It's one of the basic characteristics of the Christian, isn't it? So we need to lean into that and trust that as we seek to put matters right, that God's Spirit will work to help them forgive. You know, in the case of Mark and Paul, I don't know how much you'd put what happened into the moral category. I mean, true, Paul kind of question marks reliability, but what you certainly can see by the end of the story is just that there's this Beautiful, complete restoration between them. No barriers. What a beautiful thing. And yes, those things can be messy. But I just want to say it's right to have a hopeful attitude. It's right to have a hopeful attitude. The person who's failed morally can look to forgiveness. There is forgiveness with God through Jesus, and if you're dealing with others who know his mercy, you can have confidence in God's Spirit to be working to help them forgive. You can be forgiven. And you can be useful. Okay, failure has this way of making us feel inadequate, does it not? To feel that we are not enough, that our failure is the end of us. We've blown it. We'll never be useful again. It's true that sometimes our failures have consequences. In Mark's case, Paul wasn't sure he could rely on him so soon for another journey. There can be consequences, but though that might be the case, we must not imagine, therefore, that we can have no use at all in the present, or that we will have no use at all into the future. Okay, Paul in 2 Timothy 2 says that those who purify themselves from dishonorable things, he describes them as useful for the master. He's saying God has a role for you to play. You are useful for the master. In Ephesians 4, Paul says that God has given gifts to, quote, each one for the building up of the body. So though we might fail along the way, still the Bible says that as we keep pursuing godliness, as we keep seeking to use the gifts God gives us, he will make us useful. Useful to the master. And how clearly we see this in Mark. I love that reassurance of Paul. Get Mark, bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. You can be useful. Now, just to say, you can be useful if you do not retreat. Don't retreat. As I say, this is what we so much want to do when we fail, is it not? If we've lost the battle, so often we want to give up on the war. But don't give up on the war. Yes, of course, if there's something you need to confess, confess it. Of course, if you need to consider what shape your service will take in the future, think that through. But don't retreat. Brothers and sisters, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. He's straining toward what's ahead, pressing toward the goal. What a difference that made for Mark. You know, I mean, we've mentioned kids a couple of times already this morning, but I do often think of this principle in relation to kids. When you're raising kids, all parents feel their failures, don't they? I regularly do. And when you feel those failures, you sort of think, yeah, have I stuffed this parenting thing up? Am I messing up my kids' lives? They grow up so quick, don't they? We just had a second child finish year 12 this week. They grow up so quick. And you sort of think to yourself, if I could turn back time, maybe I'd do this differently or that differently. And at times the temptation can be to sort of become defeatist, to give up. But actually, I've found time and again that the best response is just to confess my sins, to thank God that he's a forgiving God, and then to say to myself, actually, I can't change the past, but I do have God's Spirit to give me help for the future, and so I need to look to his grace to help me in the present to be a better dad. Okay, we must We must not retreat. Are there areas in your life right now where you've just retreated? Don't retreat. And the final truth that I want to lay before you this morning about failure is that God uses failures. Okay, we so easily get discouraged, don't we? Sometimes we look back on life and see chunks of it which seemed fruitless, maybe even harmful. Maybe it was that degree you racked up lots of hex debt for and you didn't use it. Maybe it was the career that burnt you out. Maybe it was relationship that ended. And sometimes it can seem sort of purposeless. And so if we're going to persevere, it's really important to believe that God uses us even in our failures. In fact, believe it or not, the Bible teaches that that's God's preferred raw material, that he actually likes to work with failures. Okay, we read earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, didn't we? And you remember what we're told there. Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." See what he's saying? It doesn't feel complimentary for the Corinthians. I wonder what they sort of thought of it. But what he's saying to them and to us is, God actually really likes to work with the foolish things of this world. He actually likes to work with the weak. He likes to work with the lowly, with the despised. Well, you could put it this way. You could say he likes to work with failures. That's the raw material he likes to work with. And it might sound odd to us, and we might ask why, and he answers that question in verse 29 by saying that it's so that nobody can boast before him. Okay, when someone who's crafty, I'm just the absolute opposite of crafty, but when someone who's crafty, you know, they pick up broken pottery and they gather all this broken pottery and they just kind of amazingly make something beautiful out of it, you kind of go, wow, she is talented, don't you? You can see her skills. Because, I mean, she really wasn't working with much. She was just working with broken pottery and she produced that. That's amazing. But if she'd been working with sort of really expensive silks, to make something beautiful, your response will probably be a bit more mixed. You'll say, wow, isn't she clever? But also you'll say, and isn't that silk just amazing? So you're not going to notice quite to the same extent the level of her craftsmanship. And what the Bible teaches is that when God makes something beautiful, he likes to do it out of broken pottery. Because broken pottery just can't take the credit for itself. And once the final product is there, it's just going to be so obvious that it was God who was at work. So he likes to use us, even in our failures. So the fact that God used Mark, it's not really that surprising. It's what you'd expect. And where we feel like failures, we need to hang on to this truth that he likes to work with people like us. And I just want to say that it's not just kind of a warm devotional thought. It's absolutely there in the Bible, again and again and again, from start to finish. It's not just that. Sort of a devotional thought. So we can have hope even where we fail. Yes, if there's sin, we confess it, we deal with it, and so on. But having faced that, we look up and we say, praise God that I don't have to reach a certain level of success before God's going to work with me. And praise God that, in fact, Jesus came for people like me who are weak, maybe not so wise by human standards. Praise God that, in fact, God's got this history of working with people like that. And he's actually pretty partial to that. And so, God, I'm ready for you to even do your work through me so that you would receive the glory. God likes to work with failures. It's the truth we really need to believe when we experience failure, and it's a truth which we've seen this morning, even as we've looked at the life of Mark. Let's pray together now. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you that you haven't come for people who have it all sorted out, but that you come for people like us who are so broken in so many different ways. And so help us to believe that even where we fail, to know that we can be forgiven, that we can be useful, and that you can work even through all of our inadequacies. Help us to believe and to persevere in the encouragement of that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.